So we're going to continue the Valley of Hinnom Bible study. We talked about it last time. And so as we did last time, this is the map. And in today's study, we're going to continue to look at this and try to understand more about it. And as you begin, sometimes you begin to look at a subject and there's a lot more to it than you ever thought, or there's a lot more in the Bible about it than you ever thought. And so our focus, we'll look at this, and Valley of Hinnom is just a beginning point. And just to recap what we did last time, a summary, the Valley of Hinnom is a specific place near Jerusalem. It's not just some made-up place. It's a place where things are burned up. It was the trash dump, basically, in the time of Jesus Christ. So they would dump the trash and throw the prisoners out there. So it's a place of where things are burned up as it was in that time. It's the place to which the wicked are condemned. So the Bible talks about that. It is the place to which the wicked are condemned, and we'll talk more about that here as we go through the study. And it is there that God will destroy the wicked completely. So, and we'll look at that and what the Scriptures tell us about it. And in none of the Scriptures that we've cited do we see Satan or the demons involved with overseeing Gehenna. So we don't see them portrayed in this place with horns and pitchforks and tormenting people. That's not in the Bible. All right? It may be in somebody's head, but that's not reality. Okay, that's not found in the Bible. So, and what we're interested in is the Bible. And we're going to look at today and answer several questions. I did send out a list of questions that we'll try to answer, and maybe you took the time to look at them. So if you think you know the answer, then we'll give you a chance to participate and express your what you found. We're going to find out what unquenchable fire is. What about the immortal worms of Mark 9? So we'll look at that. We'll look at what is the meaning of Lazarus and the rich man. So what is the meaning of the rich Lazarus and the rich man? And I'm not sure how far beyond Lazarus and the rich man we're going to get. So hopefully we'll get all the way to the end. But that requires a little bit more explanation than just reading through it. What about the lake of fire? And we'll see where that's mentioned and what it tells us. Will some be tortured in the lake of fire? So we'll look at that. And there's a scripture that some could say these people were tortured in the lake of fire, and we'll find out the answer to that. And we'll take a look at what is meant by the second death. What is the second death? And then what about the third resurrection and warnings? So you may think, man, this is really a negative, negative topic. And I've not meant it to be negative or to be morbid in any way, but it is part of the Scriptures, and as it is part of the Scriptures, it's worth taking a look at. So we're going to do that today. So this is the title of this is the Valley of Hinnom, Part 2. Part 2. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And this is John the Baptist. He's down at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 7. And we'll just read through it, and then we'll seek to answer the questions, because there are some questions that I sent out. Matthew chapter 7, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water, unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right, so let's see if we can understand more about what Christ is saying there. So he begins by calling out, in essence, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and calls them a brood of vipers, and he tells them, you know, ask them, what are you doing here? You're seeking to escape the wrath to come. So my question to you is, why did he refer to the Pharisees and Sadducees as a brood of vipers? And what is it? And what is the wrath to come? Anybody have any input? I have the answers to all this, Steve, but. Yeah, they were not nice people. They were, you know, most of us are afraid of snakes, and they were, you know, kind of snakes out there, and they were in opposition to John the Baptist. They were in opposition to Jesus Christ. And yes, sir, Rich. Yeah, they were looking for the fault and to make John look bad or somehow undermine him or discredit him. So they were not there on a positive basis, sadly. And what is the wrath to come? You know, John is there even before baptizing, even before Christ began his ministry. So what is the wrath to come? Yes, Bob? It's going to be the lake of fire. Ultimately. I think, you know, you could probably say the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, all of that is wrath that is to come. But in the ultimate sense, if they continued with the attitude and mindset that they had, that satanic attitude and mindset, he's telling them, you are, headed for the wrath that is going to be that's going to come from God. So he's warning them. And he's also giving them direction as far as how they're to live. Why did John bring up Abraham being one's father? Why does he mention that, hey, you know, being one of Abraham's children is no big deal. God could raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What point is he making there? Any comment? Steve has the mic. Go ahead.
In the sense that Romans 4:11, for example, refers to Abraham as the father of the faithful, and they were supposed to be faithful, but they weren't.
So, and he's telling them, you just like what we just went through with the Israel of God, what was important to them was being a descendant of Abraham. That's talked about in the book of John where Christ condemns them. You're being a descendant of Abraham is not the imperative, important thing. The important thing is that you're living God's way of life. And whether you're descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is really not that important. In fact, if God wanted to create those individuals descended from Abraham, he could raise up stones right here. But what God is looking for is a changed heart and a changed attitude and bearing the fruits of God's kingdom. What is the significance of the laying the axe to the root? The significance of laying the axe to the root. Anybody thought about that? Why would you lay the axe to the root? George?
If the tree's
Right, if the tree's not bearing fruit, then you're going to cut the fruit down. You're going to cut it down because the reason you've planted it and what you want is it to bear fruit. And now it says that what is meant that Christ will baptize you with water and fire. Christ will baptize you with water and fire. How are we baptized with water?
Well, the fire part, I think, maybe that refers to the end when the wheat and the chaff, he'll burn up what is not ultimately going to be his.
Right. The wheat and the chaff will be burned up, those that are not his. And so the fire is to come, and you will be baptized with fire. And, we'll get into that more as we get to the end of the study. But what about being baptized with water? Isn't that the baptism that we've all gone through, that we went into the water of baptism and we were washed clean? Bob?
Yes, that means ultimately, again, Jesus Christ has given everyone a chance for salvation through baptism to receive the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, if they still reject it, he's going to destroy those that
they'll be baptized with fire.
So they'll be baptized with fire.
Now, what is he talks about? They'll be as you get to the end of the verse there in verse 12. It says that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean and out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, what does that mean? Does that mean they're going to be tortured forever? The fire will never go out? Yes.
Doesn't mean that it's going to burn throughout eternity. It'll burn for a period of time as long as there's something there for the fire to consume.
Exactly. So when it says unquenchable fire, you're talking about chaff and the chaff will be burned up. It's going to burn that chaff until when there's nothing left chaff left to burn, it's going to go out. So unquenchable fire is not this fire that's going to burn forever and people are going to be in there and writhing in pain. That's a false view. Fire that is going to burn until there's nothing left to burn. Now let's go to another scripture here, Mark 9, verses 42 through 48. Mark 9, verses 42 through 48. And as we talked about the Israel of God, you can see the mindset of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were descendants of Abraham, and that's what counted. And God said, no, it doesn't. What's important is fruits. John the Baptist alluded to that. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, fruits that show that you are repentant. And that's what we all are striving to do. So Mark 9, verse 42. Here it says in verse 42. If I get to Mark, that's probably going to help. Mark 9, verse 42. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dies, does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm shall not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So, as you look at this, it's repeated three times. So what overall is Christ telling us in this verse? What is Christ telling us in this verse?
Well, I was thinking of the context. He was standing with a little child by him, and he was telling people here, that the disciples, that there will be moments in time when you will encounter people that have a childlike attitude, and you need to make certain that you are careful of what you tell them and not be the type of person that is offensive to them and the type of person that would cause them to look at your example and say, later on, and say, oh, you know what? Person's a hypocrite. I don't believe what you say because of your conduct. And so he's warning them, be very careful on what you do with your life.
Absolutely. That's he's warning them that, you know, there are, and he's talking about people in the church, these little ones that are being brought along in the church, and be very careful. Think about your example, what you're doing, what you're not doing, how you come across to them, and realize that you can negatively impact them. And that's something we absolutely don't want to do, is to negatively impact those who are in the church. What is meant by their worm dies not? What does it mean by their worm dies not?
I think, my guess is that it means it's final. There's like no coming back after that point, I would think.
In a sense, it is final, but a lot of people look at the worm dies not, and they see it as, these worms are immortal. So they're going to be around forever. And so these people are going to be tortured forever. Rich?
Thinking in that terms, this is when a body, maggots start to form. And maggots eventually turn into flies, and they take off. So the worm doesn't die. They just change into a fly, and off they go.
Right. So if you understand something about biology, we don't have any worms that live forever, but we do have the grubs or the maggots that infest wounds and things like that, and they help to break them down, and they're only going to be around until they've gone through their process. So why does Christ repeat the same formula three times? Why not just do it once? Wasn't it repetitive as I'm reading it? Why would we have that repeated? Yes.
Well, when I see that repeated three times, it makes me think of John 21, when Christ told Peter three times to... He asked three times about whether he loved him, and he said to feed my sheep three times. He had to get the point over. And here, I think there is a similar. He's similarly trying to make sure we understand that point.
And it's quite emphatic, and that there is a consequence to, and you have can have a great impact on people, and you better think twice about it. And there is a, and to cause people to, your sin impacts people negatively, he says there is a very serious consequence. Yes, Tony?
I just wanted to mention I have a New Living Translation, parallel to the King James. And I like the way that they have said this, in that... But if anyone causes one of those little ones who trusts in me to lose faith, it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around the neck. So I just would like to share the translation there, in that the things that our behavior can influence a person in such a negative way that they could actually lose faith.
It's better for you to die if you take that approach. So you have to realize, you are your brother's keeper. And we impact each other, and people do watch. And when you have new people come to church, they look at you and they think, well, how are you acting? And we have to think about, what is our example? We have to be careful in the words that we use and in the way that we conduct ourselves. And you have to realize that people have certain sensitivities. The Bible talks about that. Honor and realize, well, they don't understand this issue yet. They may come, they will come to understand it, but not yet. And so you don't have to tell them, yeah, you know, some people have problems with drinking. You don't drink in front of them just to show them that that's something you can do, because they may find that to be offensive. You can do it, but don't do those kinds of things that might hurt another person in the church and cause them to say, that's enough of this. So, you know, as you look at what is being talked about here, and, you know, it's talking about Gehenna, and when it says hell, it means Gehenna, that place where it was the trash dump in the city of Jerusalem, and you had prisoners and trash that were thrown out there, and people were executed prisoners, and all of that were thrown there. And some of it was burned up, some of it was thrown into the valley, and sometimes things got hung up on the walls of the valley, and that's where you had the flies, and you had the maggots and all of that kind of thing, and the worm that dies not. So it's describing something that took place in the valley of Hinnom, and Christ was making his point that we are our brother's keeper and have to be very careful. Now, we're going to talk about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus and the rich man is the most involved of the things we're going to talk about. So I'm not sure whether we'll just go right through it or not. There are some things we can answer about it, but we'll just read through. Let's go to Luke chapter 16, and we'll read the verses, and then we will take a look at what's being said there. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. That's not where I want to be. I want to go to verse 19. We'll refer to that here shortly. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through the one rise from the dead. So, how is this commonly understood? How is this particular passage commonly understood? Sherry?
It's commonly thought to be representative of the difference between heaven and hell. And there's no,
it's heaven and hell, and there's no difference. I mean, there's no going from one to the other. That's the common belief of this parable.
Right. So once the Lazarus is in heaven, the rich man is in hell, and being tormented there. All right, that's the common view. Yes, sir.
Traditional teachings teach that it's an example or proof that the dead go to the righteous go to heaven and the unrighteous go to hell upon dying. So this being a parable, I think it's trying to illustrate, does illustrate just the opposite from what the traditional teachings usually teach. That people couldn't or wouldn't be able to communicate with each other from heaven to hell or hell to heaven if it was wasn't a parable. I think it would be impossible to make that point, in my opinion.
Right. It is a parable, so you can't take it too literally, but it does teach us certain lessons that we can discern from it. And what is the context of Lazarus and the rich man? Anybody know the context of Lazarus and the rich man? Well, anybody? Okay, George?
Well, it seems to indicate
wait, Steve's coming.
It seems to indicate that the children of Abraham figured that they had rights to the kingdom just by being children of Abraham. And we find out in this parable that that's not the case.
Right, and that's part of it. That was a mindset among the Jews. And as you look at the context, like I started reading the parable of the unjust steward, that's at the beginning of the this particular chapter. And as you look at the rich man, he had everything he needed and wanted, and Lazarus was destitute. You know, he's there with all the sores and suffering, and the rich man had everything he needed, and the rich man wouldn't lift a finger to help him. I mean, he was right outside his door. He probably walked past him every day, as far as the parable is concerned. And it's interesting that just prior to giving this parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that Christ spoke about the unjust steward, which begins with the phrase, "There was a certain rich man." And as Jesus relayed the parable to his disciples, the Jewish teachers, the Pharisees, were listening. So they're listening to what he's saying. And the Pharisees, what was something that was important to them? They were lovers of money. They were lovers of money, and they attacked Christ. They derided him, as it says in Luke 16, verse 14. And these religious leaders sneered at Jesus because they knew they were the direct object of his words. They were rich. They were increased with goods, and they looked down on those people who were the peasants. They looked down on them, and they didn't lift a hand to help them. In fact, they wanted no interaction with them. And so Jesus was taking them to task for their greed and their corruption and exploitation. And so that's all laid out there before he gets into this parable, actually, in actuality. And, you know, he's emphasizing to all of us through the parable that we're to use what wealth we have, what resources we have, and consider other people. Remember, at the end of the book of Matthew, it talks about, you know, you gave me a drink of water, and if you gave a drink of water, one to the least of these, you did it to me. So you can't just, you see somebody in need and you have the ability to help them. He's saying you can't just walk by them and expect to be in my kingdom. You know, you've got to, you're in need of help. How can I help you? And do the best you can to help them. What does it, so moving on here, what does it mean to be carried into Abraham's bosom, which is found in verse 22? As it we'll just read that. It says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." And then the next thing we see is so what does it mean to be carried into Abraham's bosom? First question. What does that mean? Is that something literal? Abraham's bosom. Just hold your finger there in Luke 16 and look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. You know, as you look through the scriptures, sometimes you can find the answer as you look at related scriptures and related phrasing. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. I like to, sometimes it's nice to use the treasury of scriptural knowledge, which will sometimes bring up some of those scriptures. Verse 6 here says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, who would be closer to you than your wife?" The wife of your bosom. So you're close, and it's talking about a closeness. And we're going to be Abraham's children. We're going to be his part of his family. And as you look at Abraham, Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. And the rich man, on the other hand, was so worried about himself and his possessions that he didn't have a relationship with God. And he's not going to be in Abraham's bosom. He's not going to have that lifelong, eternal relationship like Lazarus is going to have with Abraham. They're coming from completely different perspectives. As you look at what's the significance of Lazarus being carried into Abraham's bosom and the rich man being buried, does this mean that Lazarus went to heaven? You know, does he go to Abraham's bosom right away? You notice it does not tell you the timing. Yes.
In Matthew 8 and verse 11, Christ said, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. "And the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that's where the rich man basically was, where he's not there. He's cast out.
Right. So let's say that. So Abraham, so where is Abraham right this minute? He's in the grave. All right. So we've gone about 2,000 years down in time to this parable that Christ is giving. So Lazarus dies. So where would he be right now? In the grave. And the rich man. They're all in the grave. Okay. So they're all in the grave at this point, and none of this is playing out at this time. It's going to play out in the future. So it's describing something that's ultimately to play out. It's giving us some understanding of how it's going to play out. And as Mr. Sappington said, it's talking about Abraham being in the kingdom of God. And that's you know, when Lazarus is going to be with Abraham, that's when he's going to be in his bosom, is when Abraham is raised in the resurrection. Lazarus is going to be there as well, and they're going to be family members of God. Yes?
Another type of scripture might be Matthew 13:39.
Because another tie point scripture might be Matthew 13:39, since we note that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and in Matthew 13:39, the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, starting in the middle of the verse, it says, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." That shows where the angels come in.
Yeah, Matthew 24:31 talks about that as well, that his angels, with a great sound of a trumpet, they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Yes, Mr. Schultz?
What I was thinking about also is that when people read this, they tend to think that Abraham and the rich man, the events happen at the same time. But actually, Abraham was resurrected in the first resurrection, and because the rich man was so evil, he had to wait until, you know, we're looking at the third resurrection here.
Right, so Abraham and this Lazarus are going to be in the first resurrection, and they're actually going to be around for 1,000 years or so before this transpires. And the rich man's not going to know anything about that. He's going to rise from the grave, and the next thought he has is, hey, I remember you. You used to hang out at my house. You were that poor beggar that was there. And then he's, you know, and come to an understanding of the situation fully. So, any other input on that? Yes, sir.
Sorry.
Right. Nowadays, we have ministers that teach that when you die, you either go to heaven or hell, or some teach you go to purgatory. Couldn't, but at that same time, we had false ministers back at that time that taught the same thing, that when people die, they either go to heaven or hell right then, rather than at the resurrection?
I'm sure that there was plenty of confusion back in that time, but I can't. And you know, if you go to, when I was in college, you read Greek literature, and they talked about Sheol and this place of the dead, and all of that to me was pretty confusing at the time. And I wasn't in the church, so I had no clue. And I didn't know what the answers to those things were, but as you go back to the Greeks, they had some of that idea of a burning hellfire, and I think the Greeks bled over into the Jews, and the Jews had some of that looked at things that way as well. I mean, you look at the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. So you had a variety of opinions on things, and Christ is seeking to clarify some of that for them so they can better understand it. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yes, Tony.
I see we're in the context of heaven and hell with regard to what is the true doctrine of heaven and hell. And also in reading this, in the distinction between the rich man and Lazarus, is I hear some of the other Bible verses that come to mind, and I wonder if you may be able to comment on them. One of them is, which I take to heart, which would be among, if you will, Moses and the prophet, I believe is in Proverbs. That it's not good to be too rich because you may forget your God.
Right. I mean, he's making...
Or too poor because you might steal.
Right.
The same.
Right.
So, and I say that all the time. It's a part of my prayers. It is truly something I value quite a bit. And then some of the other verses that come in, I'm not sure whether it's in Matthew, where Christ says it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, like going through a camel going through the eye of the needle. So... not that it's in the context of the heaven and hell doctrine per se, but rather at the heart of it is your relationship with God. And so oftentimes if the richer we are, the less dependent we are on God, I think is the emphasis. And that can be rough.
Right. And actually, when you look at the rich man here, he had no relationship with God, and was therefore not a part of that first resurrection, and there in Abraham's bosom as well. Let's go on to verse 23. What does verse 23 tell us? Verse 23 says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So this seems to tell us that he's being tormented. Is that's what's taking place here? Where is he actually at? He's in the grave, because Hades means the grave. We're not talking about the lake of fire here, which is Gehenna. He's in the grave, Hades, or coming up out of the grave. He's not in Gehenna, but he knows see what's coming, and realizing what's coming, that's when the torment sets in. But and he could see Abraham and Lazarus afar off. And I think he realizes this is coming, and I can't, there's no way that I can bridge the gulf, as we'll see here shortly. So you know, as you look at verse 23, it reminds us we have to be careful about the meaning of the story and about, you know, the concept of the ever-burning hellfire. And people see it this way, but that's not accurate. As we've seen, it's the word Hades. And it's important also to understand that in the Greek language there are several words for hell. One is Tartaru, which is the place of restraint for the angels. The other is the lake of fire, Gehenna. And then there's Hades, which is the grave, which really hell is not the best, unless you mean a hole, it's not the best translation for what's being pictured there. So the rich man is awakening from death. He's in the grave and he's awakening from death. And being in torments, once again, we have to be, you know, read this carefully and try to be exact. The rich man lifts up his eyes and he has to be alive when he's doing this in order to lift up his eyes and to see what's taking place, what's unfolding. And when he sees there the lake of fire, then that's when he's realizing how serious it is. And as you look at Revelation 20 verse 4, it talks about those who will be begotten by God's Spirit and resurrected. This death is not going to have any effect on them. It's not going to affect them at all. And but verse 5 continues by stating, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's a portion of the dead that rise. They're not subject to the second death, but those others that are going to be affected by this are not going to live until the 1,000 years are finished, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 5. So the rich man's resurrection to physical life would occur after the 1,000-year period. So, you know, you understand the holy days and you understand how that all plays out. We can put the scriptures in Revelation together and you can see how this unfolds. So the faithful are going to be there. Those who have been faithful to God will be alive for 1,000 years before this ever plays out. And Christ did tell people repeatedly that, you know, some of the attitudes that you're showing, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders, he said, some of the things you are doing are so far over the edge that you're in jeopardy. You're in jeopardy by the way that you're living. They weren't converted, but their spirit was so wrong that he's saying you're reaching the point where it's not going to turn around if you don't change. Now, God's merciful and God's going to sort all that out, but Christ was very specific in warning them about the seriousness of things. Verse 24, it says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So does this particular verse support the idea of torment in hellfire? Does it support the idea of torment in hellfire? Yes. Let's. Joyce? Joyce, we had a comment here. Joyce? Did you raise your hand? Okay. All right.
If he had been, I know.
What's that?
If he had been burning in a lake of fire, he would have wanted more than a,
yeah, you know,
a drop of water. But being tormented,
yes,
his mouth went dry as could be. Like we get stressed about something, our mouth gets dry.
Right.
And his mouth was so dry, he wanted just a tip of water on the tip of his tongue.
I'm
so
sure
if he had
that
been in a lake of fire, he'd want more than a drop of water.
He wouldn't have been worried about a drink.
Yeah.
You know, but just as an example, when we lived in Ohio, these guys had a business where they made flooring, wood flooring. So they would cut the wood and they would have these strips from the pieces of wood. And they would bundle these up. And so they needed to get rid of them. And so they had a piece of property across the Ohio River. So this one member of the company was supposed to go over there and burn them at a little bit at a time. However, he felt, hey, this is going to take forever, so let's just go and burn them all. So he lit them all on fire, and pretty soon he had this giant conflagration going on just across the river from Portsmouth, Ohio. And out comes the fire marshal, and he comes running up there to this fire. What are you doing? But the fire just kicked up, and he went falling back as the flames came up. So I'm sure that he felt a little hot there when he was getting close to that fire. But he wasn't in it, but he could certainly feel the heat and probably needed a little dip of water to cool him down as well. So it's not supporting the idea of torment and hellfire. It's a matter of he's coming up out of the grave. He sees the reality here, and it's hot. And he realizes, this is my fate. And just as Joyce said, that's going to stress you out, and your mouth's probably going to go dry, and you're also feeling the heat. So he was tormented in the fact that he realized what was coming his way. So verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And he tells him about this great gulf that exists. What's the great gulf that exists between the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham? What is that great gulf?
Mortality and immortality.
Right. I mean, Abraham and Lazarus appear to have been given, they've been given eternal life. And the rich man, he can't, that's an unbridgeable gulf. You know, if you're given eternal life and somebody is flesh and blood, they're not going to be able to bridge that gap. You know, the mortal is going to put on immortality. And you can't bridge that gap. And so sadly, the rich man is going to suffer death in the lake of fire. So he basically realizes his situation, and he begins to think of his family, and he said, "Hey, look, I've still got a family back there." Now, I doubt that this is the case, because this is a long time. When he's resurrected, this is a long time, and I'm sure his family is dead and gone. And he said, well, you know, he asked, they would probably believe one who rose from the dead. And what's Abraham's reply? Does he say, well, we'll send up somebody from the dead there immediately? What does he tell the rich man? He tells him, you know, if we sent one resurrected from the dead, they wouldn't listen. He tells them that if they won't believe Moses, they're not going to believe one sent that's been resurrected from the dead either. Because the one, you know, Moses predicted Christ, and the Old Testament predicted he would be raised in 3 days and three nights and showed what was to come. And if they're not going to listen to the Old Testament, which they had, they aren't going to listen to one risen from the dead. They didn't listen to him as the Messiah. They're speaking to them. He was rejected by his own. So, Moses is certainly does have the answers to the questions, and as Paul told Timothy, there the words of life are found in the Old Testament, if you're willing to look at them. So if you were telling somebody the overall meaning of this parable, what would you summarize it as? What's the lesson for you and me, Jerry?
I think it's really important that we learn in this life to rely on God and not on what we have, for one thing, to share what we have with others as the need arises. But there's also something I never really considered, and maybe this parable brings it out, and that is, at the time of the third resurrection,
there is going to be someone there with an answer for these people that are being brought back to life, who are going to be in the last, you know, the last judgment. And it's going to be explained to them why they're not going to go on to eternal life. And I never really thought of that before, because, you know, you just think, oh, they're going to rise and be thrown into the fire and burned up. But there has to be a way. I mean, there has to, I guess that there is going to be somebody to explain it to them. I'm thinking that might be what it may be telling us, because we know by doing what's right and following God and putting God first in our lives, that as we strive for the kingdom, that more than likely we're going to be there, you know. But the rich man probably thought that he was okay in this life.
Right, right.
And I think we have to know that we're never okay. We always have to put God first. And I don't know, I guess that's probably what I would tell people. Just remember, you got to put God first in everything.
Anybody else? Rich?
Yes, I agree with Sherry there, that at the end, when people are being judged, when you rise up in the first resurrection, you will know you've made it. But if you're in the third resurrection, you know you didn't make it, and God's going to tell you why you didn't make it, because He's fair and lets you know the reason. And the other thing I was going to comment upon is that the people that were rich in that time, and probably in this time, it was a common thought, if you're rich, well, you know, you're in good with God because you're getting the good things in life. And so Jesus emphasized there, you had good things in life, but that by itself did not make you righteous.
Yes, Mr. Corley?
I think one point that we sometimes may overlook, verse 31 is a warning as to how bad we can get if we ignore what God is trying to tell us. The Pharisees had the law, and they were certainly not obeying it. Verse 31 is also a prophecy of what was going to happen in a few months, in that when Christ chose the name of the beggar, that wasn't by accident. He called him Lazarus. And if we look in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, what did the Pharisees do when the actual Lazarus rose from the dead? They tried to kill him. They wouldn't listen to him.
Interesting point. Mr. Looper.
Yeah, I think there's one point that we should bring out. I don't believe Lazarus and the rich man really are physical examples. I think it's the spiritual side. Lazarus here is a beggar. He fasts, he prays, he works on his problems. But nobody that's righteous is a beggar full of sores. God doesn't allow that. The rich man is more like the Laodicean, is rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing. He's out whining and dining when he should be working on his problems and examining himself and overcoming these things. And he knew he should and didn't. Where Lazarus did. He went through, you know, like we all do, go through the difficulties of facing our problems, sometimes not too pleasant, you know, and what we have to do is not too pleasant. And we're like beggars in that sense. We're begging God for His righteousness and just help us through these the shortcomings we all have.
Yeah, I think that we all have to realize that, you know, we God's looking at how we conduct ourselves, and He looks at what do you have to do with. And He talks about living in faith, and he says, you know, if you have somebody that's in Lazarus's condition and you have the ability, you see them and they have the ability to help them, it's our responsibility to offer them help and not just walk by them and be oblivious to their condition. And you know, God expects us to be caring and to be loving and to apply the principles that God has taught us in order that we can help when necessary. And we're not going to fix all the problems in the world, but when it's in your power to do, then we need to take care of somebody, if help them out if we can, and look for those opportunities where we might be able to help them. Any other comments? Yes, Mr. Sappington, and then we'll wrap it up.
I think it's interesting that I think both of them would have had some relationship with God, or else the rich man would not have been in the third resurrection. So it kind of goes back to what Mr. Luper was saying, is that I think both Lazarus and the rich man had a relationship with God, and the rich man had the attitude where he didn't really care, and he doesn't show the love that he needed to show, because otherwise he'd have been in the second resurrection, not in the third. So for it to kind of all go along, I think both of the rich man must have had a care-do-well attitude and not one of loving.
So if you see Lazarus laying by your front door, probably ought to help him. And, you know, that's, you know, little things that we can do to be caring and concerned. Yes?
Hi, I do have a question. So we see, like, a Lazarus in our lives begging at our door. Literally, I'm talking, not, like, figuratively
yes.
in the Scripture.
Yes.
So we help them the first time, and then we help them again, and then we help them again. So when does the help ever end, or does it, or are we supposed to? And the reason why I'm asking this is because this is, like, a true story. So it's like,
yes.
I'm not saying it was me that was rich, because, you know, I'm still trying to get there. But, like, so do we then say, well, then that person has a history and a pattern. So, you know, like, look, we've helped them once, and that's good enough.
Well, I think that, you know, they're... For instance, there was, you know, if the first time, probably, I don't think there's any doubt we should help them. But if they keep coming to your door asking for a handout, then obviously they're probably working your street and realize I'm getting handouts here. And there comes a point where you got to say, you know what, I don't think this is legit. You can't always... know that, but you have to kind of make a judgment call. Am I being hard-hearted here? And try to make a wise decision. Should I continue to help this person? What are they doing with it? You know, if you offered them a sandwich, would they want the sandwich? Or would they want, hey, no, I'm looking for cash. You know, there have been people that you offered to take them into the restaurant, and, hey, I'll buy you a hamburger. I don't want any hamburger. I need cash. And then that tells you that they're not real, you know, that they've got bigger issues than what you can fix by buying them a hamburger or giving them help. And you want to be tender-hearted, but you don't want to be a fool either. So you got to try to find the balance between the two. You know, if I go to the gas station and there's somebody there with his gas can and it says I'm out of gas, I'm probably going to help him out and fill his gas can up. But every time I go to that gas station and he's there with his gas can, I'm going to begin to doubt that he has a real problem, and maybe he's putting it into a tanker or something and going out and selling it. Yes, sir.
Could you just, in that sense, pray for him try to introduce him into, you know, God and everything? Wouldn't that be a way of help? Instead of just handing them money over and over again.
Right. I wouldn't do it over and over again. But I would, I mean, you can point them in the right direction, the biblical path. And, you know, the biblical path is to get a job and to get on your feet. And, you know, that if you seek God, God will bless you and help things to work out for you. And but you can also give them an immediate bit of help to try to help them get on their feet. That's, you know, as we help people in the church, the goal is that they're going to get on their feet. And we try to help them get on their feet and find a job or whatever is needed in order that they can begin to hopefully thrive and help other people. But you could certainly share what you know. No prohibition against that. Yes, Jeff.
Perspectively, I mean, we are supposed to help people when we can, but when the Bible is talking about this, we're not here to save the world. Look at the early church when it was first established by Christ. They sold and helped each other in the church. They did not sell everything and go try to help everybody in the world. I mean, prospectively, we are supposed to help in need. We're not supposed to set up, you know, an institution to help the world, you know, with some of the questions that were or answers. I mean, we are supposed to, the original church that was set up in Jerusalem, they sold, you know, their belongings and helped one another. They shared and helped. I mean, when you look at Lazarus and the rich man, you know, separated himself. He was not what the church had actually set up where we're supposed to love one another. He, you know, and I just think that the, you know, we should help when we can, but I'm, with the church, you know, we're supposed, when it's talking about giving to one another, you know, it's talking about God's church. It's not talking about, you know, the world. I mean, we can, we help when we can.
Yeah, well, we do help when we can, and there's and those occasions will come. If you go through life and you ask God to help you give yourself away, if you pray that prayer, trust me, there will be things that will come up and you will have the opportunity to give yourself away. And by giving yourself away, you're not going to save the world. But what you're going to do is you're going to shine a little bit of light into a dark world. And sometimes that's what people need. And you may be the only Christian that those people ever see. They'll never see another one in this life. But you have the opportunity to help them and to offer them something positive. And they say, I remember you. You know, that you helped me when I was down and out. Now, you probably aren't going to pull them up totally, but you can, you, as you have opportunity, God says to help, and He doesn't just limit that to people in the church, it's everyone. So, and so you have to use wisdom about how you do that, but you want to be open to tenderhearted and compassionate and give when you have opportunity. So, with that, thanks everybody for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day. We'll see you back next Sabbath. And for those staying to clean, we'll enjoy eating together.